I'll invite you now to please turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2. Like I said, verse 18 will be before us today. That's page 942 if you're using one of the Bibles out there. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 18. Again, page 942. We're finishing up Hebrews 2 today by looking at its very last verse, verse 18. So as you're turning, I'll tell you that according to practically everybody who studies this sort of thing, loneliness is a huge problem in the United States. It's such a problem that last December, NPR labeled loneliness as an epidemic. Now, that might seem like overstatement, but this is particularly troubling, given that in that same article, data was presented that showed that being lonely can cause as much damage to one's health as smoking 15 cigarettes a day. I'll let that sink in. These same studies show that excessive reports of loneliness, they're not tied to one particular group. It's not just the very old who are lingering on, for example, without friends and family who are lonely. It's not just young people who are still trying to build social connections. It's people from all age groups and all walks of life. Some of these studies are quick to point out a reality that might not be immediately intuitive when we think about this sort of thing, and that is, excessive feelings of loneliness do not just come to those who are walking through this life literally alone. Rather, such feelings can occur in people who are surrounded by others, even by those of a large circle of friends. That person in your life that seems to be friends with practically everyone you know, they might be the loneliest person that you know. One thing that might explain that initially confusing reality is something else that was found by a recent study. And this study discovered that 58% of Americans feel that no one really knows them. That's kind of shocking to consider. Over half the people in our country would say that no one really knows the real them. That there's not a single person in their lives who really knows what they're going through, that really understands what they're dealing with. Those are shocking statistics, are they not, if true? And it's hard to doubt that they are, given that anxiety and depression are such epidemics in our culture as well. And how could they not be if people feel that isolated, if they feel so alone in their experience of this life? Are we immune from this kind of thing as American Christians? I doubt it. Not completely, anyway. Even though we know we're supposed to support other believers in this life, and even though we know we're supposed to allow ourselves to be supported by fellow believers, it's still not hard for feelings of loneliness to arise, especially that feeling that no one really understands what we're going through, right? Sure, some of this might be our fault. We might keep ourselves closed off from others, even from our family. We fail to trust our fellow believers with our deepest concerns. But even when we do our best to be transparent, for example, we rarely reveal everything. And it is hard to be 100% sure that this fallible, finite human being that I'm talking to, someone with their own issues and concerns, really totally understands what I'm going through. I'm sure that's true for you. And two areas of this life where this can seem quite pronounced are seasons of difficult trials and/or periods of persistent temptation. When we're faced with hard times, or we're battling with and often losing to temptation, it's not long before many of us begin to feel quite isolated, that there's no one in our lives that really understands what we're dealing with. And at times, frankly, we might be right. Thankfully, our look at Hebrews 2:18 this morning will remind us that we are not alone, that there is someone in our lives who perfectly understands, who can relate to us, and even more importantly, who can help us. That person, as we'll see, is our Lord Jesus. And the main theme of our study today will be this. Because Jesus suffered while enduring trials and temptations, he both understands and can help us when we suffer trials and temptations. To begin to see that phrase, to begin to see all that, please stand up and follow along with me as I read our passage for this morning. And I'm going to read verse 17 along with verse 18 just to get the context from last week. Hear now the word of the Lord. Speaking of Christ, therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of his people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. The word of the Lord. You may be seated. Let me ask the Lord to be with us now. Our Heavenly Father, would you please open up your word to us this morning? Give us eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts that are responsive. Oh Lord, be with my words. May they accurately communicate the truths of your word this morning. Lord, cause the truths of your word to really go down deep into our lives today and transform us, we pray. Lord, may we not be hardened by it, but ever softened. We pray all these things, trusting in your spirit to bring it about. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. So last week, if you were here, we looked at verse 17. And before we took that extended period of time to address the word propitiation, I mentioned how verse 17 introduces some ideas that get developed later in the book of Hebrews. One of those ideas is the idea of Jesus being a faithful high priest. We're going to hear more about Christ's faithfulness as a high priest when we get to chapter 3, so I'm going to leave that to the side for now. The other theme that gets introduced here is this notion that Jesus is a merciful high priest. And though this theme also gets developed later, starting in chapter 4, we get a hint of what's coming here in verse 18, with its mention of a present reality that demonstrates how merciful Jesus is by pointing out his willingness and ability to help us when we're tempted. And why is the exalted Jesus? Why is our great high priest in heaven's courts so ready and able to help us? Because, as verse 18 says, he himself suffered when tempted. Jesus himself suffered when tempted. We should take a quick moment now to be clear. What do we mean by tempted here? Some of you might know that the Greek word that's used here, that gets translated tempted in this particular verse, can actually mean a couple different things depending on the context. It can, of course, refer to like being tempted to an evil action by someone like the devil. That's absolutely true. Or it can also refer to simply being tested in a neutral sense, like by a particular trial or a difficult circumstance. Now, in what sense is the word being used here? Well, we're on solid ground concluding that both meanings are in view. I mean, Jesus certainly suffered through many earthly trials. In addition, as we also heard earlier in the service, Jesus was tempted with sin. So it's quite profitable for us to consider both of those realities, Christ's suffering in trial, Christ's suffering in temptation. Let's talk first about Christ's trials. Isaiah 53, verse 4, had prophesied that the Messiah Jesus would be someone when he came that folks would be considered smitten by God and afflicted. And no wonder that would be true. For the suffering and trials that Jesus endured in this earthly life were myriad, particularly during his 3 years of public ministry. Let's just recount a few. During those years, Jesus experienced being quite poor, for example. As Matthew 8, verse 20 tells us, he had no place to lay his head at times. He was what we would call homeless. In those years, he also endured the death of two people who were quite close to him. His cousin, John the Baptizer, died early in his ministry. And towards the end of his ministry, his good friend Lazarus died, at whose tomb he wept publicly. And speaking of loss experienced by our Lord, Christ's supporters, as you know if you've read the Gospels, would routinely ditch him. His closest friends abandoned him at his lowest moment. One of them betrayed him. It was routine for Jesus to be disrespected, to be slandered, to be mocked. Even Jesus' own family members went around telling people he was crazy. And the priests and scribes went around saying he was demon-possessed. No wonder Isaiah 53, which I mentioned earlier, would also say that Jesus would be a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. For surely he was. One commentator I read this week on our particular passage said this, quote, "No one would ever look at the life that Jesus lived and want to switch places." How true is that, right? Of course, I haven't even mentioned the suffering Jesus endured during the trial that was the cross and the moments leading up to it. Speaking of those moments leading up to the cross, Jesus was so stressed about going to the cross, we are told he sweat drops of blood. He was then flogged, beaten, tortured. Finally, he was nailed to a tree with spikes to suffer unspeakable physical torments, all while being humiliated, stripped naked in front of everyone, as all crucified victims were. And his human soul in that moment suffered more than we could possibly understand. As we talked about last week, as all of God's fury with human sin, our sin, was poured out in his body. And in the worst moment of all, the worst moment that any human being could endure, Jesus experienced what it felt like to be abandoned by God. As the eternal Son of God cried out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then Jesus endured death. Christ's life, my friends, was beset by extreme trials on all sides. And I have even talked about the common human weaknesses and frailties that Jesus would endure his whole life. Tiredness, hunger, thirst, and so on. And as Isaiah 53 also prophesied, Jesus didn't even have good looks to soften life's blows like many do. Put all that together with everything I just mentioned, especially the cross, and it is safe to say that no one suffered the trials of a human existence more than the one who came to be our merciful high priest. And of course, we must remember, Jesus deserved none of that suffering. He was perfect and worthy every moment of being of a life that was perfectly blessed and joyful beyond measure. That's what Jesus deserved. Yet what he received was the opposite. So Christ was tested in the real sufferings he endured through the practically innumerable trials that he faced. But Jesus also suffered through temptations to sin. We heard about three of them earlier in the service from the Gospel of Matthew. Now, although that passage from Matthew and its parallel in Luke only records three distinct temptations, it's important to remember that each one represents a huge category of human temptations that includes all manner of situations. Let me just walk through. For example, the temptation to turn stones into bread, what it was at its root was a temptation to meet a legitimate physical need, in Christ's case, extreme hunger after fasting, but to meet that need outside of God's timing, outside of God's permission. And that particular temptation is representative of a much larger category of temptation that all humans face, namely to satisfy some physical craving in ways that either God hasn't provided or God hasn't permitted. This category would, of course, include temptations to sins like lust, greed, envy, gluttony, drunkenness, laziness, and so on. And such temptations, what they are, they're connected to the same root as Satan's temptations to Jesus to turn stones into bread. Well, next, as you heard, Satan tempted Jesus to throw himself off the temple, essentially put on this grand show of being delivered by God's angels, which I think we can assume would have happened had he done so. And what do you think would have happened after that? Well, from that moment forward, Jesus would have been the most famous man in Judea, of course, and likely beyond. And thus, this was a temptation to seek the adoration of men and women for its own sake, for one's own personal advantage. And like that temptation to turn rocks into bread, this particular temptation represents a host of other common human temptations. Included with these would be being tempted to seek fame or glory or celebrity for its own sake or for the fleshly pleasures such things would bring. Such a category also includes temptations to please others, no matter the cost. Temptations to be embarrassed of God before a hostile world. It would include temptations to be obsessed with how we look, be obsessed with how we dress, or how we're perceived, or how good at our jobs others think that we are. Temptations of this sort would include the draw to show off a falsely perfect life on social media, just so other people can be impressed. All manner of what the ancients would call proud vanity and sins related to that would fall into this category. And that's what Satan's temptation about the temple was really all about, tempting Jesus with vanity. Finally, Satan tempted Jesus, as you heard, with all of the power and control over this fallen world, something that Satan probably did possess at the time, at least to some degree. Now, while most of us have never been tempted with that particular sin, thank God, we are tempted to control others in sinful ways, are we not? To manipulate situations so that they go the best for us and people do what we want. Something similar is going on where we're tempted to be angry at others and hurt them or take vengeance. In those moments, we're being tempted to perform a judicial act that belongs only to God. Similar moments occur when we're tempted to things like gossip. What does gossip do? Well, it sinfully exalts ourselves over others and gives ourselves a higher standing, at least in the eyes of the person that we're talking to. Or when we're tempted to be judgmental and condemning, we're tempted to assume a right that we do not legitimately possess in those moments. Even when we're tempted to complain about our circumstances, which we often are, we're being tempted to assume a place of control and authority over our lives and circumstances that does not belong to us, but only belongs to God. And all those types of sins fall into that category of Satan's offer to give Jesus the kingdoms of this world if he'd only bow down and worship him. I hope you see the point. Though we do not have biblical evidence of Jesus being specifically tempted with every temptation known to man, in the temptations we are shown, we see Jesus tempted with the three main categories under which all other temptations fall. Satan tempted Jesus with the ungodly fulfillment of desire. That's what we call lust. He tempted Jesus with vanity, and then with sinful and idolatrous power over others and this world. Now, of course, we can be sure that Jesus was tempted in many other ways too, if not by Satan, by some other demonic force. But even if those were the only actual temptations Jesus ever faced, they are still of the sort that would allow us to affirm that Jesus was tempted in all ways, as we are. But tagging on to this, we should never forget that every trial Jesus faced in this world, all the miseries we were just talking about a few minutes ago, each of those trials would have contained within it its own form of temptation, right? That is, a temptation to abandon the mission given to him by God the Father, to flee the sufferings of this life and return to glory and bliss. I mean, as Jesus tells us, as Jesus told Peter in Matthew 26:53, if he wanted, he could have asked his Father in heaven to send a legion of angels to earth and rescue him from those arresting him. And surely that would have been true in any circumstance that Jesus had desired to avoid. And thus, in all of those situations, an objective temptation confronted our Lord to fix his circumstances on his own, which he had both the power and right to do. Yet at the same time, to have done so would have been to disobey his Father in heaven, breaking his commitment to be mankind's Savior, a commitment that had been made in that divine covenant of redemption before the world even began. So putting all of this together, no wonder the author of Hebrews will go on to say in chapter 4, verse 15, that Jesus was one who in every respect has been tempted as we are. Now, of course, to that phrase in chapter 4, as you'll see soon, the author adds one of the most necessary qualifiers ever, necessary both for our salvation and so much else. Though tempted in all manners that we are, Jesus was without sin. Without sin, of course, means that Jesus never succumbed to temptation, thank the Lord. Not one time, not ever. But it also means something else. We need to remember that Jesus, he didn't have an internal sinful nature like we do, like the one we're born with due to our connection to fallen Adam. Thus, Jesus never faced an internal temptation like we so often do, when, as James said, we are led astray by our own wicked desires. That's James' words from James 1. And this also means that external temptations given to Christ had no internal hook of a corresponding desire within Jesus. You know, as is often the case for us, we're sinning the moment we're even confronted with an external temptation because there's part of our inner selves that's instantly drawn to that sin and ready to jump right in. Jesus never had that experience. If he did, he couldn't have been our spotless lamb offered up as a propitiation for our sins. Still, though, with all those qualifiers in mind, let's not think that Jesus' lack of internal sinful inclinations means that his experience of temptation was somehow less than ours. Remember, though he was exposed to manifold temptations his entire life, he never once gave in. And that fact alone means his experience of temptation, even if only external, was far more difficult than we can comprehend. Why is that? Well, When we give in to temptation, either internal or external, there's a bit of relief, is there not? Psychological, emotional, physical, you name it. The pressure dissipates, if you will, even if only for a bit. And depending on how much one's conscience has been seared toward a particular sin, that feeling of relief can last a long time, become even a lasting sense of euphoria. Thankfully for so many reasons, our Lord never once gave in to temptation, and nor did he ever experience that relief of sort of being carried downstream by sin, if you will, even if only for a moment. Rather, if you want to imagine it this way, like a man standing against the current of a raging river, Jesus bore the constant assault, the constant slam of temptation throughout the entire course of his life. And because he never once wavered, that pressure never let up like it sometimes does for us. None of us could say that that's been true for us. Thus, none of us have suffered through temptation as our Lord has, not to the same degree. People of God, our Lord Jesus didn't just go through trials and temptations, but due to the nature and intensity of those trials and the temptations that he faced, our Lord Jesus suffered. But thanks be to God, because of what Jesus suffered in this life, he is now able to help us when we face trials and temptations. And obviously, he's most willing to help us because, as verse 17 already told us, he's a merciful high priest. Rather than say to us something like, you know what, I suffered through all of that by myself, you go and do the same. No, instead, the heart of our resurrected and exalted Savior is filled with compassion towards us, and thus he's ready to provide us solace when we suffer. Speaking of our trials, we suffer a great deal, do we not, through the changing circumstances of this life? You'd be a fool to deny it. But Christian, in our sufferings, let us remember that Jesus has suffered too, and far more than we have. If we can't see that, or fail to believe that he understands our suffering, the problem's not with him. The problem's with us. As another commentator I read on this passage put it, quote, "No one could ever go to Jesus and say, 'You don't understand my life.' It's us who cannot understand how much he suffered in his life." That's absolutely true. None of us are able to fully wrap our heads around what Jesus truly endured in his suffering. But suffering Christian here this morning, what you can know is that Christ's suffering forged in his human nature a great sympathy for what you're going through right now. And remember, the exalted God-man in heaven, his memory is perfect. He's never forgotten what it's like to suffer. And when you bring the sufferings of your current trial to him in prayer, he can relate because he remembers his own. In fact, no one can relate to your suffering more than the man of sorrows, the one who was acquainted with grief, grief as a friend. John Owen, the revered Puritan commentator, put it this way. In his throne of eternal peace and glory, he sees his poor brethren laboring in that storm with which so much travail of soul himself passed through, and he is intimately affected with their condition. In other words, moved by it. So let us bring our sufferings to our merciful high priest so that he might strengthen us with his ongoing and vivid sympathies. Now, these sympathies, they don't always take our trials away, just like many of Christ's trials were not taken away. But they are there to comfort and strengthen us, to remind us that he is truly with us, that we are not alone. In fact, the comforts our Lord is ready and able to provide to us at a moment-by-moment basis are only limited by our own lack of faith or our willingness to understand that he really does get it. They can also be limited by our lack of willingness to take our sufferings to him in the first place. We do that, right? Don't we, sometimes? Sometimes we like to self-indulgently wallow in our misery and for the drama of it, rather than just bring them right away to our high priest. And when we do that, let us blame ourselves for any comforts we fail to receive. So people of God, let us rebuke our faithlessness. Let us rebuke our self-pity and regularly bring our sufferings to Jesus to receive his comforting support. But Christ doesn't just offer us help when it comes to the suffering we face in life's trials. He also stands ready to help us with temptations, ready to enable us to endure as he endured and not give in. Just like our merciful high priest remembers the sufferings of trials, he remembers the sufferings he endured on account of temptation. And those memories move our Lord to have sympathy with us towards our suffering and secures his willingness to bring us relief. So Christian, when you encounter a temptation to sin, run to Jesus. Run to him in prayer for help, the help he's so willing and able to provide. You were never meant to try and defeat temptation on your own, in your own strength. That's impossible. You are to bring it to your merciful and faithful high priest to seek his aid. In the battle with temptation and sin, people of God, we are not alone. Not now, not ever. Now, we feel alone in temptations at times because some moments we fail to avail ourselves to Jesus for his help. Or we wait too long and the sin's already conceived within us. Or we come half-heartedly. You know, in our pride, we've not really accepted yet how in danger we really are. So we ask for help almost flippantly and insincerely. And of course, there are moments when we're also just filled with unbelief. We don't believe he understands or that he's willing/able to help us. Or sometimes we just get lazy in the middle of some temptation battle and we give up halfway. When we're in such cases, no wonder we feel alone and defeated by sin. But Christian, let us never be content to feel that way. The minute we're aware of any temptation, let us bring it to Jesus immediately. Let's not play with the thought for a while. Let's not fool ourselves into thinking, oh, we've got this. I can do this on my own. Let's remember the danger that we're really in any temptation and immediately flee to Christ. And in those moments, let us come to Jesus with full faith and assurance, with real trust and assurance of what we've heard today, that he does understand what we're going through. And because of that, he doesn't cast us out, but now he's really able and most willing to provide whatever help we need for our battle with sin. He remembers what it's like. And if we find ourselves plagued with doubts, even in those moments, at least pray the prayer of the centurion, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. And your merciful Lord will respond to that as well. Christian, after all we've seen this morning, as we wrap up chapter 2 of Hebrews, let us close with this. Yes, you might feel like no one in this world really understands what you're going through. You know what? Maybe that's true. Maybe there's no one that you know that's been through the trials you're suffering right now. Oh, sure, maybe there's someone in history who suffered like you do, or someone on the other side of the world currently. But what good are the sympathies of the dead, or somebody in Turkey that you'll never meet? Little good. But suffering Christian, remember that there is someone who knows what you're going through, who has suffered as you are suffering, and even far worse. And he's not dead. He's resurrected and alive. And though he no longer lives on earth, he can still very much hear your prayers from his throne at God the Father's right hand. And his memories of his sufferings constantly move him to be sympathetic towards yours, and thus ready to provide moment by moment solace when you come to him at your wit's end, asking for his mercy to help you carry on, to just put one next foot in front of the next. Or Christian, maybe there's no one in this life who really gets the pull of a particular temptation to sin in your existence. Maybe you're not aware of anyone that struggled with something the way you have, or for as long. And even if you met that person, I mean, what help could they actually provide to you? But suffering Christian, remember that there's one who truly does understand the grief caused by unceasing temptation. The one, the God-man, your merciful high priest, appointed by God the Father for you, he really knows what you're facing, and he really does care. You're not alone, and he can help. But people of God, more than that, and I just want to close with this. Jesus wants to help us in these moments of trials and temptations. We can know that it's a help he's joyful to provide, that it brings him happiness. How do we know that? Well, Hebrews 12, verse 2 will soon tell us that Jesus endured the cross for the sake of the joy that was set before him, the joys that he would know in full when he was resurrected and exalted, the joys that he experiences in his state right now? Well, part of that current joy, the joy that motivated Jesus to go to the cross, was knowing that he would have opportunities to sympathize with you and come to your aid. This is what he enjoys to do. Believe what you've heard today, people of God. It's all true. Your Jesus suffered. Your Jesus understands your sufferings. Your Jesus is able and overjoyed to help you. Will you but go to him? As he told us when he was here, he's gentle and humble in heart. And that was before his sufferings were complete. How much more true are those things now? So go to him, and you will most certainly find rest for your souls. Let's go to him now.